The following message, Unbelief in a Believer, was based on 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 22, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
I would ask you to open your Bible this morning, please, to 1 Samuel and chapter 27. 1 Samuel. In the 27th chapter. Now, as you're turning there, you're perhaps familiar with that command that was given to the Apostle Thomas that is actually suitable to us all. The Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, you'll recall that Thomas was not there on that first Lord's Day of the week. The first day of the week, rather, when Jesus was raised. And you recall how when he was told by others that Jesus was raised and how he absolutely refused. No, I will not believe unless I can see the nail prints and put my finger there and put my hand in his side. I will not believe. Well, in John 27, the Lord accommodated when he said, Thomas, here, see the nail print and put your finger here and here, put your hand here. Well, in connection with that, the Lord gave him a command to not be unbelieving, but believe. Now, clearly, here is a case of unbelief in a believer. I mean, nobody's going to question that Thomas was one who did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was clearly not okay, because though our Lord dealt very graciously with him, it was, after all, kind of a rebuke for his refusal to believe. Well, we now consider an Old Testament case of a believer who failed to believe what was true and failed to trust in God. It's that man after God's own heart, David. And we have the record of it here in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 27. Please notice that now. 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Now let me just begin with a word about the context. These words come after a rather protracted period in which King Saul had indeed sought to kill David, perhaps a period of about 3 years or so. The hostility that he had toward David began not long after David had taken his life in his own hand and, by God's grace, triumphed over the Philistine. But then there were other triumphs, and perhaps you recall how they would celebrate that. Saul has slain his thousands, and David has 10,000s. Well, sadly, this provoked Saul to jealousy and great concern over his place in the kingdom. And from that time on, he began to eye David with suspicion and even a kind of hostility. And then there were a number of attempts that were made on David's life, really from that time, in various ways, which finally necessitated David fleeing into the wilderness. And even there, you'll recall perhaps how Saul sought him, repeatedly going after him with a sizable army, various informants helping Saul, and no doubt he was frustrated by his repeated failures to catch up with David and to bring an end to him, because, well, God had constantly protected David. You know, the one time that Saul was closing in on him, kind of chasing him around the mountain, he would surely have caught David, except that news came the Philistines had invaded, and therefore Saul had to hasten away to go after the Philistines. What luck, huh? What luck? Yeah, well, what gracious providence of a protecting God. You recall also how King Saul had entered into a cave to relieve himself, and David and his men were right there in the cave and yet were not seen. And even though David was close enough to cut off a corner of Saul's robe, he didn't recognize that here, this man I'm seeking is right here. Rather than Saul having David on that occasion, Well, God had delivered Saul into David's hand, and yet you recall how he spared the king and even sought to use that as the occasion. Look, I have nothing against you. I'm not out to do you harm. I'm honoring you as the anointed king. Well, Saul admitted that he had done wrong, and he left off pursuing David at that time for a time. But then later on, we come to 1 Samuel 26, and here's another occasion where he's out after David, and David's close proximity. David actually went into the camp and took Saul's spear and his water jug. Well, how could that come about? You know, how could he actually go into that camp with all these men around the king and grab that? Well, again, what luck? No, it's simply as we're told in 1 Samuel 26:12 that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on. So it was God's very active work and providence. Well, this also led to Saul admitting that he had done wrong and saying that David would prevail, and then Saul returned home. So throughout these chapters, we see that Saul was relentless in his murderous designs against David, and yet God delivered David again and again and again. And it was then that David said in his heart these words that we've read now in 1 Samuel 27. I shall someday perish at the hand of Saul. Nothing better for me to do than now speedily make my escape to the land of the Philistines. Even after all of that. Now, the rightness or wrongness of David's plan perhaps would be debatable, but this much I think we would all have to recognize: it was out of unbelief, right? It was clearly a case of a believer guilty of not believing, at least in this instance. It was evidence of a failure on David's part to take God at his word. It was failure to continue to trust the God who had been protecting him for these years. I mean, had God not promised that David would be king? Yeah, God had given that promise, and that he would reign in the place of Saul. You go back to 1 Samuel 16, and you see the record of it there. And in fact, others knew of it. Others voiced this. Even Jonathan, Saul's son, had said this to David: do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king. And in fact, even in Saul's own words, we find him saying, I know you're going to prevail. I know that. So he understood. Even Saul did. That David would be king. In fact, David himself spoke of being a king after Saul's demise on another occasion. We find him, the Lord will remove him, the Lord will take care of him, and then. So the point is, David himself had believed what God had said, that God had promised that he'd be king. Well, he believed that. And yet, does it sound like he believed that when he says, you know, someday I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul? Does it sound like he's really believing the promise of God on that occasion? Well, no, not at all. It's a clear instance of unbelief. Saying in his heart, we read here, that he would someday perish. And mind you, that's where the problem was, in his heart. That's where unbelief is certainly rooted. He's thinking about his circumstances, but he's not thinking of God's promise. He's not thinking of God's providence. He's not thinking of God's proven commitment to him. All he's thinking of is, right now, here is what is before me. To quote the old commentator John Gill, while he was pondering things in his own mind and considering the circumstances in which he was, and things appearing very gloomy to him, he falls into a fit of unbelief and thus addresses himself. Or to quote Matthew Henry, had he not all the reason in the world to trust the promises of God? He that has delivered does and will, but unbelief is a sin that easily besets even good men. And isn't it so? Can you relate to that? Unbelief in your own life, one way or another? David's failure, you can see that echoed in your own thinking, in your own actions. Well, that being so, brethren, what can we learn then from David's unbelief? What can we, how can we be helped by his negative example on this occasion? Well, firstly, I'd want to consider with you David's case, the character of a believer's unbelief. What it's like, though a believer's unbelief is I suppose, kind of a practical atheism, that is, it's unbelief in God in practice, yet we don't deny that he is. David's unbelief was not that of the atheist, not like that of those whom he wrote in Psalm 14, Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. It's not like the unbelief, of the idolater who suppresses truth and unrighteousness about God, though it's presented all around him, and that in order he might choose his own God in order to go his own way. Well, that's not David's unbelief. David's unbelief was not that of the religious hypocrite who might believe certain facts about God, but as far as any personal knowledge of God, no, that was not David. Okay, but what do we see here about his unbelief? Well, note three features of it especially. Firstly, this: it was not a refusal to believe what God had said, or a refusal to trust in God, as would be the case, say, with the atheist or with the idolater. David believed and trusted in God in many connections. And he wasn't here in 1 Samuel 27 now saying, I'm done with that. You know, I've trusted God long enough. I'm not going to do that anymore. I absolutely refuse. No, that's not what he's saying here. In that sense, his unbelief was not on purpose. It wasn't well thought out. It wasn't a case of, no, Saul keeps coming after me and I just refuse to believe that God is going to continue to take it. In fact, he probably didn't even recognize that he's being guilty of unbelief on this occasion. He's simply looking at the circumstances, thinking in his own heart, boy, this guy's been after me, and even though at times he goes back home, yet he comes after me again, I'm going to perish one of these days at his hand. But it's probably not even thinking in terms of, oh, no, wait a minute, that's unbelief. I ought not be doing that. It seems clear from that inner dialogue that he's talking to himself. He's talking in his own heart. That he was not thinking, well, God's now done with me, God's not going to protect me, etc. In fact, that's the whole thing. There's no mention of God at all. I shall someday perish at the hands of Saul. Nothing better for me to do than go down to the land of the Philistines. He's just taking matters in his own hand with no mention of God. It seems no thought of God. Just responding to the circumstances and what he saw around him, even leaving God out of his thoughts. And again, that was no small part of his problem. In this inner dialogue you're having with yourself here, David, where does God factor into this? Well, for right now, he doesn't. And isn't that the case with us? When we're guilty of not trusting God? Our failures to believe, to trust his word? You're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. The opposite of walking by faith is to walk by sight. We leave the unseen, and especially we leave God and his word out of the picture. We only see the circumstances that are before us. Maybe it's some overwhelming difficulty that has come upon you, something entirely unexpected. It comes to you out of the blue, and suddenly your whole world is turned upside down. And you're not thinking in terms of, but God. You're thinking in terms of, this is the end of me. Or maybe it's the chaos, you see, the wickedness in the world around you. And you begin to leave God out of the picture in your own thinking about what's going on in the world, what's going to become of our nation, what's going to become of this. Maybe it's in your own personal failures. Forget all about God and his grace and his dealings with you. Seeing only the circumstances, whatever those particular circumstances might be, no conscious thought of God. It's not a conscious refusal to believe. Oh, I refuse to believe God in this. No, it's not on purpose. It's just forgetting about God. It's forgetting about his word. In that sense, I say it's kind of a practical atheism, though not one to which we're committed mentally. Right? You're just not thinking of God on this occasion. Well, that's what we can say about David's unbelief on this occasion. But now, as with the unbelief of believers generally, so too, David's unbelief had to do with a specific matter. It was not everything that God has ever said. I don't believe a word of it. It's not all that he knew to be true about God. But here's a particular instance, a particular failure to trust God. And in this case, it was an expression of unbelief that God would continue to protect him, that he would continue to keep Saul at bay, etc. Now I shall perish someday at the hand of Saul. And he's speaking that as if he's sure this is what's going to happen. You know, it's really this. Saul's going to get me if I stay here. That's going to be the end of it. So he escapes speedily. speedily. That's an interesting word there. It would point to him running away in a panic. And again, that's part of the problem, isn't it? He's not thinking through. He's not doing anything but in a panic. I've got to make haste and get out of this mess. David did not consult God. You know how we see that, especially in 1 Samuel at times, how David is consulting God. What should I do? Where should I? In the past, he's even followed what God has said. Here you go. But he's not seeking direction. He's not praying on this occasion. Nor did he even think in terms of God's promise that he would be king. I mean, if he's thinking in terms of the promise, wait, 1 Samuel 16, yeah, sure, I was going to be king. Others know about that promise as well. If Saul slays me, how can I be king? No, if God said I'm going to be king, then I can pretty well bank on it here. I'm not going to perish someday at the hand of Saul. I can't, because then God's word would fail. But God's word is going to stand true. Therefore, that promise, it means he wasn't thinking. If you had asked David, if he believed God created the world, the universe, I dare say he would adamantly, oh yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, his handiwork. If you had asked him, does God rule over all? Well, perhaps he would give you some of those statements that he himself penned in the Psalms about he brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, but his purpose stands forever. He is the king of all the earth. He believed those things. If you ask, do you believe that God will bring the Messiah through your reign? Of course, that promise came later there in 2 Samuel 7. But surely, yeah, David would understand something of that. He would believe. He voiced faith in God's promises again and again, as we see again in the Psalms. If you ask David, these past deliverances, you know, when Saul's just on the other side of the mountain, he's closing in on you, he and his troops and you and your ragtag bunch here, he's about to have you. And lo and behold, he gets word from the Philistines, and now he's got to go and take care of these this attacking horde. David, do you think that was just luck? Or do you think that was God? I'm sure David would say, oh, well, it's obvious that's not luck. It's the providence of God. It's God's very active protection of me. But when it came to trust God in this particular, right now, Saul's gone for a time. Yeah, I just know he's going to come back. He failed to trust God to continue to protect him. It wasn't a denial of everything that he believed, etc., but it was just a specific. A failure to consciously take God at his word. He's promised that I'm going to be king. He's going to keep that promise, no doubt. But again, brethren, isn't that the case with us? We believe God's word to be true. You as a Christian, I know that to be so. If I were to ask you, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe it is the word of God? Do you believe that God is true and therefore his word is true? I know the answer you would give me. We believe all that God has revealed about himself in Scripture, for that matter, in creation and in providence. You believe that to be true. You believe all that he's done for you in the past, especially. You believe the gospel. You've trusted your never-dying soul to Jesus Christ. You really believe that this Savior came into this world, the God-man mediator, suffering and dying in the place of a sinner like you. And though he died, yet he didn't stay dead. He so paid the debt for our sins that he was raised from the dead and now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. You believe that, don't you? You believe that. And you've gone to him. And you've trusted him for your never-dying soul, your eternal salvation, haven't you? Yes, as a Christian, you have. But then we get a health scare. Fearing a diagnosis, or maybe it's a case of a bad diagnosis has come. And suddenly all of that gets put on hold and we can focus only on that diagnosis and now what does the future hold? And God's not in the picture. I'm happy to say that I had time with one of your fellow members yesterday and say, well, that's not the case with that dear sister. A strong faith indeed. But for believers, it can be a case that suddenly God's not in the picture and now what's going to happen? And Or when we see the wicked prosper. You see how the media so pushes their agenda. Or you see how wicked people getting away with wickedness, and they seem just to get away with it, and it goes on. And you can find yourselves just getting all in a dither about these things, and so distracted even. You forget about God, God's rule, God's promise, God's purpose. Or maybe it's some family situation. And you just see no end in sight of this particular issue that's going on. And you fear where it's going to go, and you no thought of, oh, but wait a minute, God's going to still be on the throne, and he's still going to do me good. Or maybe it's just a case of our own remaining corruption. I know someday I'm going to perish at the hands of my own wickedness, my own sin. I see that sin in me that I hate, and yet I do, and there I go again. And we forget all about God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. All we're seeing is the remaining corruption. Or we toy with temptation. Or maybe we indulge in some sin, not really believing, as Scripture says, that God's eyes are on the wicked and on the just. He beholds what's going on. Do you think when you're toying with temptation or indulging in some sin, do you think in terms then that God's eye, do you really believe in that instance that God's eye is on you? He's very aware of what you're saying or what you're doing, what you're toying with? No, we don't, do we? That's a form of unbelief. Or when we're afraid to speak out. Here's a case where righteousness requires that I say something. And yet I'm afraid, and maybe it's addressing sin, or maybe it's proclaiming the glorious good news of Christ. Stand for Christ, and what will they think of me? And well, I'm just trying to come up with a few specifics. Most of these I think we can all relate to. We fail to believe particular promises of God. We fail to trust God in specific situations. We fail to believe in practice what we profess as far as our faith, that God's eyes are always on us, or that by that one offering we are perfected forever through Jesus Christ and our acceptance with God in Him is immutable and glorious, or that as He Himself has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you, or you go on down the list. Well, that's very much the case with a believer's unbelief. We forget in specifics. Even as did Thomas on that occasion there in John chapter 20, or David here in 1 Samuel 27. But then that brings me to another feature about a believer's unbelief. We see, of course, as I've already said, that it's not on purpose. It's not a deliberate casting off of these things. We see that it has to do with particulars, but also we can say with David, we can say actually with Thomas, it is after all temporary. Okay, it's not a settled disposition. You get Thomas and he's saying, unless I can put my hand in the nail print and my hand in the side, I will not believe. And then right after that, or a week after that actually, the next first day of the week, Jesus appears. And that's noteworthy that it was the first day of the week that he waited to appear the second time, but we'll leave that for now. Then it is that he says, here, Thomas. Well, Thomas doesn't continue in unbelief then. My Lord and my God, and what chagrin must have been his. Well, so too with David. It was temporary. I mean, we find before this statement in 1 Samuel 27, David expressing strong faith. Even when he doesn't kill Saul there in 1 Samuel 26. No, I'm not going to take it in my own hands. The Lord is going to deal with him. I don't have to. Right? Well, that's faith, right? He's trusting God to deal with it. Or even when David would inquire of God in those preceding chapters and then act on what God said. All right, this is what God has said. I'm going to believe this. The unbelief in 27:1 was not his constant posture, nor was it his forever. Because we see David after this, again, voicing, acting in real faith. In fact, you come to 1 Samuel chapter 30, and here is David strengthening himself in the Lord. When he's distressed, he's perplexed, he's in a bad way, and he deliberately strengthened or encouraged himself in the Lord. There's the acting of faith. He's recognizing who God is. He's then contemplating God's promises, his relationship to God. So the point is, that which is expressed here in 1 Samuel 27, that unbelief, it's more of a glitch That's not a settled disposition. It's a temporary failure on David's part. And again, brethren, isn't that so with our unbelief? It's not constant. It's not unceasing. I mean, it may seem chronic, worry, sudden fear gripping as a habit. Or what about neglect of prayer? You guilty of neglecting prayer? Is that not a form of unbelief? If we really believed we had our Father's ear because we have our Father's heart and because Christ has made such free access into the very throne of grace for us, wouldn't we be more faithful, more consistent, and know more reality in our praying? Right? That can be a form of unbelief. But it's not a settled disposition that we'll never pray. Or even when we come to worship God publicly, corporately, and dull, and we're going through the motions, and maybe minds or hearts thousands of miles away, forgetting that His eyes are upon us, that He knows the heart, right? I think you see the point. That's not all that is true of you. It's glitches. It's temporary. It's not your settled disposition. Well, times of unbelief, that's what we're more guilty of. And how right then, brethren, that we must be on guard against it, even though you may have a strong faith in some ways and sometimes. But though we may be guilty of unbelief at times, isn't God merciful in dealing with us and reviving our faith? I mean, who hasn't found consolation in how our Lord Jesus dealt with Thomas? Oh, unless I can put my finger here, my hand here, I won't believe. And instead of coming with a rebuke that Thomas deserved, the Lord Jesus said, Thomas, here, here. If that's what it's going to take, if that's what it's going to take, then here. He came to revive that, and it worked, my Lord and my God. Which means, brethren, there's hope for us. In the midst of our failures to trust God, our guilt of unbelief, we needn't continue in it. It needn't be our settled disposition. We can repent of it and then get on walking by faith and walking with God, even doing as Abraham, who though, you know, Abraham had some glitches of unbelief, and yet that's not the emphasis that Scripture says. No, he glorified God being strong in faith, notwithstanding those glitches. Well, let me come then to a second matter. To aid our repentance of unbelief, that we might have a right faith, a right trust in God, consider with me briefly the folly, the utter folly of a believer's unbelief. Three times in 1 Samuel 18, we're told how David behaved himself wisely. I don't think there's any danger of anybody reading 1 Samuel 27, 1 and following and saying, and he was behaving himself wisely by getting out of there to the Philistines. No. I shall perish someday at the hand of Saul. He said that with a dogmatism as one who's utterly convinced. And yet, what proof of that, David? What proof? In fact, David, that's so contrary to the evidence. How many times has God delivered you? Or you think of the wrong conclusion when he says there in 1 Samuel 27, 1, there's nothing better for me to do than to go to the land of the Philistines. Really? Nothing better for you to do? Nothing at all? I mean, would it not be better maybe to continue to trust God? Would it not be better for you to pray than leaving in a panic to inquire of God before you take off down to the land of the Philistines? Or to wait on him? There's nothing better for you to do than act in unbelief, David? Really? What folly, man. And his unbelief then would affect him, would direct his conduct. We find David in his fleeing actually coming into multiple problems if you go on to subsequent chapters. And that's not better. Would it not be better to trust God than experience what you did? How here in 1 Samuel 30, he ends up in a case where his own men are talking about stoning him? You think it was better to go there, David? Finds himself in this great distress, understandably so, but that's better than waiting on the Lord? Really? And then we find him guilty of moral compromise. If you're familiar with that, he falls into lying and other sins. What do you mean there's nothing better for you to do than go to the land of the Philistines? There were all kinds of things that were better. But apart from, or even worse than the folly seen in these things, unbelief in itself is unreasonable, brethren. It's unreasonable. It's failure to believe in, failure to trust one who cannot lie. Right? We understand that about the true and living God. A God who only speaks truth. Well, does it make sense not to believe his promise? Does it make sense not to think in terms of his absolutely true word? It makes no sense. It's folly. And think of God's track record. How faithful he had been, how faithful he is to all creation, but how faithful he'd been to David. In David's case, for years, God had repeatedly rescued him from Saul's evil designs, and that in most remarkable ways, incredible deliverances that he had received. And yet, it didn't seem to register. He's got a proven track record here. I think I can continue to trust it. No. We see in his case the utter folly of not continuing to trust, of not believing. Okay, that's so in David's unbelief. But what about in my unbelief? Those instances when I have that temporary glitch, or maybe it's a chronic thing. Does that make any more sense? When I fail to take God at his word, or act as if he didn't promise in his word, or act as if he's not been so faithful all these years in protecting and providing and matter of material provision. How are we going to make ends meet? Well, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 6, he appeals to God's track record even with flowers of the field and birds. He's got a pretty good track record. Just look what he's done in creation around you, in his providence, and providing even for birds, even for flowers of the field. Today they're here and tomorrow they're gone. And yet look what God does for them. More, think of all of his dealings with us. When has the true and living God, our Father in heaven, when has he failed any one of us? He hasn't. David can say, once was young, now I'm old. And in all my days, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Well, I can say that too. I was once young, believe it or not. Ain't so now, I'm old. But I can say in all my days and everything I've seen a faithful God. Right? Well, what reason do I now have to begin doubting him? And after all, don't we trust him for bigger things? Brethren, we're trusting him with our never-dying souls. We're trusting him for forgiveness of our sin. To rescue us not only from the hell we deserve, but to give us everlasting glory. And we believe that. And we're trusting him for that, right? Well, if you're going to believe him with that, what about the smaller things, like that diagnosis, or like how to make ends meet, or what's going to happen to our church family? We don't have a pastor. We've gone on all this time, and looks like you're doing fairly well without a pastor, right? He's proven himself faithful. Are you going to start questioning now? It's good to see, in David's case, how his failure to believe did not thwart God's eternal purpose. Okay? Did he become king over Israel after all? Even though in this case he's guilty of unbelief, did he become king? Yeah, God's word still proved true, notwithstanding the glitch. In fact, God did exceeding abundantly, surely above all David asked or think. He became a great king over a mighty nation, which, by the way, he became a king with a son who has an everlasting dominion, and that was the sure mercies promised to David. And yet what needless pain, needless problems he brought on himself because of his unbelief. Aren't you glad that never happens with us? Huh? No, it's so with us too. I've often pointed out Romans 8:28. You know, that statement's true, whether we believe it or not, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, those called according to his purpose. And he goes on to say, in what sense? It's for our good, because he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his own son. And all things that we encounter now are for our good, making us more like Christ. And that's God's predetermined purpose, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's true, even if I fall into a heap of a panic when something goes awry. Something that, how am I going to deal with this? I don't know what to do. God's purpose still stands. I'm still going to be conformed to the image of God's Son, and he will be the firstborn among many brethren. Whether I believe it or not. Whether I believe all things are now working together for my good. To that end. But what needless grief and pain from simply failing to believe, oh yes, God's doing this for my good with that end in view. Brethren, isn't that folly on our part? Right? This instance, I'm failing to believe, oh, this is for my good. Doesn't matter, it's still for your good. You might as well believe it and suck the sweetness out of it. Right? Although David's unbelief in ours does not thwart God's purpose. Surely nothing can be made to, statement can be made to justify it. It's still wrong. Again, to believe one who cannot lie, to not believe one who cannot lie, to not trust one who's so committed in love for our good, that's not just not a good thing to do, it's wrong. That's a moral evil. The Lord Jesus rebuked unbelief in the disciples. Rightly so. Well, isn't it a product, brethren, of our own remaining corruption, our failure to believe when we would do good, evil present with us, and there it is, it shows itself in this sin, especially against the God that we love. And really, dear brother, dear sister, don't you hate your unbelief? Don't you hate it? You see instances of it. Don't you hate it? Well, all of that being so, what's the remedy of unbelief, of failure to take God at his word and to trust him? And we see, I think, something of that as we look at David's negative example. First is this. See it for what it is. Because unbelief is so common in our own experience, the times we fall into worry or panic, the times that we're neglecting our souls, the times that we're acting as if these things are not true, the times that we're indulging in sin or even toying with temptation, one form of unbelief after another, because it's so common in our experience, we may not even recognize it. We may not even think about this is heinous. And even if we do recognize it, we may fail to see unbelief in its true colors. All unbelief. Our own unbelief. And therefore, I would say to you, recognize the folly. You're guilty of not believing, of not trusting God. You're worrying. You're in a panic. Remember how the Lord Jesus underscored in Matthew 6 how unbelief in that case, it was worrying about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. But he shows it's useless. Whether when he says you cannot add one cubit to your life, whether he means one 18 inches to your height, that would be odd. Or whether it means protracting the length of your days, whichever point that wording has, the point is obvious. You can't do a thing. All you're worrying, what good is that going to do you? What has it accomplished thus far? And you're going to keep it up? You're thinking now it's going to pay off? No, we would all say no, it's useless. Well, recognize all of our unbelief, however it manifests itself. That's bad enough that it's useless, but it leads us to do rather foolish things, to act in haste, make missteps, even like David here, running off to the land of the Philistines, or in many cases falling into real grief and sin. And see how utterly unreasonable then is our unbelief, as we've already seen from David's case. In light of God's track record, David, this is so unreasonable that you would not now trust him. You're trusting him for the greater. Why not trust him in these things? And again, see that it is morally wrong. That unbelief, that doubting, that fear, that worry. Sorry, you're not acting consistently with God's veracity. You're somehow suspicious of God and his integrity. Brethren, surely we would not say that's morally neutral, that's okay. And to treat God's word as if it's not really true, and God himself as if he's not always trustworthy? See unbelief in its true colors. It deserves rebuke. It is morally wrong, sin against the God whom we love and believe in. David's problem, as we see here coming back to 1 Samuel 27, was in his heart. Notice again that internal dialogue. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." That's where the problem was. It's in his heart. And that's the lesson certainly for us. Brother, if we're going to deal with unbelief, that's where we need to deal with it. We need to keep our conscience sensitive to the folly and the evil of unbelief, so that when we see it, be it by way of doubt or other ways that we fail to trust God, we don't just, well, that's just the way it is. No, we recognize that's wrong. That's wrong. I dare not allow that. I can't do that. See it. Guard your heart with all diligence. But in that connection, from David's negative example, learn to engage in a right kind of internal dialogue. Learn to control our thoughts. Learn to think aright, even talking to ourselves. You do that? You talk to yourself? You know, some people might think you're a bit on the weird side, but you know, there's actually a biblical warrant for talking to yourself. David's actually talking to himself. In this case, he said in his heart, "Now I shall someday perish." But he's not talking to himself in a good way. That internal dialogue was not a good one, David. You ought not be having that. He left out most vital matters from that conversation. He's relying on his own thoughts here. As I'm thinking of, this is what I think is best. But as I've already said, he made no mention of God. He made no mention of God's promise that he would be king. It's as if he had forgotten all about these things. He wasn't here reminding himself, hold on, how can Saul kill me if indeed God's promise that I'm going to be king after him? Surely, God will have to protect me if that word is going to prove true. Instead, we find in his internal dialogue, no thoughts about that, no reference to God, ignoring God. Well, how about you in your internal dialogue when you're thinking through what to do and, oh man, I'm sure this is going to happen. And does God factor in? Do you think in terms of God, of specific promises of God's word? Brethren, rather than falling into David's negative example here, I would set before you a very positive, a right example, over in Psalm 42. Please come there. Now, this psalm is not ascribed to David, though, boy, the words sure sound like it. You're familiar with it as the deer thirsts after the water, so thirsts my soul for you. That we find David making statements like that, for instance, in Psalm 63. So, but be that as it may, the psalm is not officially ascribed to David, so we'll leave it at that. But whoever this is, there's a very right internal dialogue, a talking to himself. Notice verse 5. Now, I must say, the psalmist does find himself in a bad way. He's in exile. He's not able to go with the multitude to the house of God to worship God corporately. He's clearly grieved and in a bad way, and he's especially wanting public worship. He could worship God out in the wilderness wherever he was, but his heart's thirsting for God, especially in connection with public worship. That's instructive in itself. But rather than being in a panic, verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." He's talking to himself. If you've never read Dr. Lloyd-Jones on spiritual depression, among the opening chapters, he really opens this up, and I think really throughout the book. I would commend that book to you. Excellent, excellent work. But this is what the psalmist is doing. He's kind of taking himself by the nap of the neck and saying, wait, I see you're disquieted there. You're downcast. Why? Why are you cast down? No, here's what you must do. You must continue to trust in God. For the help of his countenance, which is the idea of God's presence, God's smile, or maybe it's the idea of God being very present to help in time of trouble. But either way, whether it's because of the smile of God's favor or God being very close right in the situation, he nonetheless says, no, wait, you trust in God. Don't be cast down. He will help. This great and glorious God, I will be helped by his countenance, by his closeness. Hope in him. You will yet praise him. Hope in him. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Right? Well, evidently it wasn't so simple for the psalmist, because verse 11, he says the same thing. Soul, listen up, listen up. And by the way, Psalm 43 has to say it again. Soul, listen up. Why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? You hope in God. You will be helped by his presence and his smile, his favor. The point is, brethren, he's taking himself in hand. It's that internal dialogue that's going on. And in this case, so opposite of David's, I shall perish someday at the hand of Saul, this is a very right kind. Who is God? What has he done? What has he promised? How's his track record? What does the future really hold according to his own promise and word? Soul, why are you downcast? Why are you in a panic? Why are you sitting fretting? Why is your world now turned upside down? Hope in God. You will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. He's not gone anywhere, and his favor has not been turned away. Well, brethren, that's very biblical to talk to ourselves, to take ourselves in hand, and to direct our thoughts, to control our thoughts, and especially to take in God's word and to think on God's promises, or as the psalmist is doing here, he's thinking on God's character. I see who he is and what he's like, and how much more for us from a new covenant perspective, seeing God revealed in his only begotten Son, in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and seeing everything else in light of him and that great love toward us that would even drive him to the cross. Even when we're downcast and when we're disquieted, when we're guilty of not trusting him, when we're tempted to unbelieve, no, it's then, take yourself in hand. This is not right. I'm not going to do this. But that brings me to a final observation in this connection. Trust in God, believe God's word, on purpose, deliberately, consciously, on purpose, especially when you're failing to do so. The psalmist here, Psalm 42, Psalm 43, he's kind of chiding himself. So why are you cast down? This is not reasonable. Why are you disquieted? That's not right. Do this instead. You hope in him. Well, we find David, whether David penned Psalm 42, 43, I'll leave somebody else to sort that out. But we do find David doing that kind of thing over in Psalm 56. Please come there, Psalm 56. And here he shows us that this would be his determined habit. Psalm 56, notice the third verse. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Whenever I'm afraid, this is going to be, I see fear in my bosom. What am I going to? I know. Whenever I see this, here's what I'm going to do. I will trust in you. Consciously, deliberately, this will be my habit, my intentional practice. I see that which frightens me and I don't understand, but here's what I do know. Here's your word. Here's your character. Here's your track record. I deliberately, I refuse to give way to worry. I refuse to give way to panic. I refuse to fall into unbelief. I will trust in you. Far better for David if he had said that in 1 Samuel 27. I someday am going to perish at the hand of Saul, but I refuse to believe that. I will trust in you. That's not what he did on that occasion. We can identify. But brethren, let's make sure we can identify with what David is saying here. Let me give you another case. Please come to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Again, it's a psalm that is ascribed to David. He's not in a good way. Look at verse 13. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. Doesn't stop there. Verse 14. but as for me. Here's what's going on. Here's what I hear. Here's what I see. Here's what I know. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. What's he doing? He is deliberately trusting in God. I see the things that don't look good here. I hear the slander. I know they're taking counsel. I know their murderous intentions. They're actually right now plotting to take my life. What am I going to do? I trust in you. My times are in your hand. You're the ruler over all. Consciously, deliberately, whatever the case is with you, that specific issue giving rise to the fear, to the panic, to doubting, etc. No, brother, here's what. Yes, I see these things. I see these things. But I also see him who can't be seen. Like Moses in Hebrews 11, how he's enduring seeing him who's invisible. But I see bigger truth than this circumstance, than this instance, this thing that perplexes me or troubles me. I see the unchanging God, and I see his word, and I see his commitment to me. In fact, if he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for the likes of me, how will he not also now with him freely give me all things? Taking yourself in hand and deliberately believing, consciously, intentionally, even as our intentional response to things that would upset us or cast us down. We find this in Psalm 37. Don't fear the prospering of the wicked, but instead trust God and continue to do what's right. And time after time we find that given as a command. You trust in him. Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, isn't it? The verse I referred to at the outset. He gave it as a command. Don't be unbelieving. Believe. Right? Well, so with us. You guilty of unbelief? One way or another? Specifics? Well, surely, the call to Scripture is, stop it. Stop that. It's not reasonable. It's wrong. Repent of it. Don't allow it. Instead, do this. Believe. Trust God. Especially seeing him revealed in Jesus Christ our Savior. Seeing the heart of God toward us, that never-changing heart of God toward us in Christ. And whatever the specific is, it's not bigger than that. Trust him. Because commanded, that faith then must be on purpose. But brethren, like all the commands, they underscore we need grace, right? When God gives commands, it underscores we need grace. As Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Well, that would include that believing. But of course, that John 15 passage which I there alluded, without me you can do nothing. That's not all he had to say on that occasion, is it? You're familiar with it. You abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. He talks about praying, asking. And in this the Father is glorified that we should bear much fruit. Well, brethren, how right we should pray, even as that man there in Mark chapter 9. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, give us grace to trust you always. Well, might God help us. Are you convinced that we should believe God and trust him always? Are you convinced of that? I'm sure you are. We must. And therefore, we need grace. And is Christ's grace always sufficient, no matter the circumstances, no matter how guilty you've been of unbelief, no matter, is Christ's grace still sufficient? My brethren, have much to do with your Savior. Go to him. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Might God help us. There's a reason the unsaved are called unbelievers in Scripture. They don't believe. Unbelief in the Lord's people, I hope I've carried your conscience, that's bad enough, right? It's foolish, it's unreasonable, it does harm. And it's sin. But far, far, far worse is the unbelief of the unsaved. You're familiar with that Romans 1:18, how they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Testimony of God, of God's greatness, of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, of God's control, It's all around. And the only way not to see it is to suppress it, to put it out of sight, to explain it away somehow. And that's what they do. I don't want to believe that to be true. I don't want to believe there's a God, a true and living God. I don't want to believe I need Jesus Christ or I perish. I don't put that away. I'm not a bad person. I'm a nice guy. It's a refusal to receive the truth. And basically, John tells us over in 1 John 5:10 that the unsaved are calling God a liar. That sound like a all right thing to do? God who cannot lie, and they're saying, no, he's a liar. I'm not going to believe him. I'm not going to take him at his word. They're calling God a liar. How wicked is that? Instead, rather than trusting God, they trust themselves. Or they'll trust the latest guru or the scientist or the whoever. They trust, but the never-changing God, will you believe on him? Will you trust him? Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no. And their unbelief doesn't simply land them in folly and hurt now, but it damns forever. It's bad enough to be excluded from good in this life. But what about eternity? In Revelation 21:8, we read of that lake of fire, that eternal judgment. And you got obvious sins listed there of various kinds, murder and idolatry and sexual sins and so forth. But you know one of the sins listed there? Unbelief. Unbelievers have their place. It's not about Christians who fall into that. It's talking about a person who refuses to believe the gospel. They refuse to believe truth about God that he has revealed. I'll be so bold to say, for the unsaved, for the unbeliever, if that happened to be the only sin of which they were guilty, obviously it's not the only sin of which they're guilty, right? We understand that. But let's just forget about all the others right now. Let's just say on the basis of, will you take this God who cannot lie at his word? Will you believe what he has said about you, that you're lost and undone and you're dead in sins? Will you believe that he has provided a Savior for a sinner like you, that Christ Jesus came into this world to rescue sinners? Will you believe that this Savior went to the cross to bear the penalty for sin, to satisfy the demands of justice for all who trust in him? It's a refusal to believe that. It's a total refusal to believe that this Savior now lives and saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. No, they would rather trust themselves or trust their religiosity or their own morality or their own smarts or their own, whatever it is. Anything but trusting God. Anything but believing his word. Anything but receiving Christ. It's a moral issue, my friend. It's not a matter of I just don't have enough evidence. No, it's a moral issue. You refuse. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, perhaps you have some unsaved folk who would believe at least certain facts about God. They believe his word, that it is God's word, but they're not going to act on it. They're not really going to go to Christ. They're not going to see themselves as sinners who perish if they go on as they are. Well, what about you? If I'm describing you, you're really an unbeliever, even if you're maybe a bit religious, maybe a religious hypocrite. You may not believe a word of this, but that doesn't change the reality. I don't care if you believe that it never rains in the Pacific Northwest. Good luck with believing that one, right? It doesn't matter whether you believe that or not. We know it does, right? The fact that somebody doesn't believe doesn't alter reality. And so whether one wants to believe in a God, whether one wants to believe that Christ is the only Savior of sinners, doesn't change the reality. Unbelief damns forever. Well, let me ask, if you're here without Christ, will you wait till at last to know the truth of these things when you stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment? Then you will know for certain that these things are true. Will you wait till then? When he speaks those condemning words, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil. Will you wait till then to obey Christ? To really believe Christ's word then? You will. But will you wait then, or will you believe him now when he says repent and believe the gospel? When he says whoever comes to him, he'll not cast them out. Will you have Christ? Will you trust in him? Will you trust your never-dying soul to the Savior who came to save sinners, who lives to save sinners? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work. We thank you for forgiveness of all sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, that you would bear the penalty for all of our sins, including the sin of our unbelief. Lord, how foolish we have been, and how foolish we continue to be by failing to trust you, to believe you, even though you cannot lie, and even though your word is always proven true and you've got such a track record. Lord, grant that we would be a people more faithful in believing you, knowing your faithfulness. Give us grace, Lord Jesus. It's through you we can do all things. Well, then give us grace to have yet a stronger faith, to see within the veil. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to use your word as a means of learning more, that we might believe what is true, and that we might then live consistently by faith in light of what is true. We love you. Help us to love you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.